So I want to speak to you this morning about a kind of particular modern dis-ease. And I call it a dis-ease because this is something that kind of robs us of our sense of peace, our sense of rest, our sense of security, and it makes us anxious. It's called upgrade anxiety. And this is something that happens just about every time, like especially before the Super Bowl, it always seems to happen, is I'll go to like Best Buy or I'll go to some electronics store and then I'll walk in and I'll be like, Shauna, the TVs here are so much better than the TVs we have. Or like when the Apple guy, Tim Cook or whatever, will come out and he's, on the total like white stage. It looks like utopia already. And he walks out and he's like, here's the new iPhone 25. Check out everything it does, and it'll like, make dinner for you. And you just go, well, what's this thing that I have? And so what upgrade anxiety is this suspicion that the stuff out there is better than the stuff you already have. And it's this restless feeling of, I need something else that I don't already have. And the church at Colossae that Paul's writing to was struggling with that sense of, I need something else. Because they had received the message of the gospel from this guy, Epaphras, who was one of Paul's disciples. He had heard about the gospel from Paul in Ephesus, because Paul had this kind of, season. He had this kind of residence at this philosophy hall in Ephesus, and he led all these people to Christ. And Epaphras heard the message, and he's like, my friends back home have got to hear about this. And so he went back home to Colossae and he shared the gospel with his friends. I mean, he's this kind of indigenous missionary. It's wonderful. And so he went back and shared the gospel with his friends there. But then these other people started coming around and saying, that message that Epaphras shared with you, this kind of Christianity that y'all are working with, it's really not. It's not all it's cracked up to be. In fact, you need to upgrade. In fact, you need to add these kind of systems of philosophy and human teaching and kind of ways of self-denial and punishing your body. And those things are going to help you kind of transcend this ordinary, just kind of basic Christianity that you have into something that's really good and really pleasing to God and really powerful and really freeing and really full. And so Paul is talking to Epaphras because Epaphras has kind of come back to Paul. He's visiting Paul while he's in prison. And Paul gets this message from Epaphras that this simple faith that's been planted there in Colossae is under attack and that people are starting to suspect that they need to upgrade and maybe not abandon the faith, but just kind of like keep their faith and just add a bunch of little other stuff to it. Kind of hold on to Jesus, but then hold on to something else also. And so what Paul's going to do, very subtly, very wisely, in the introduction to this letter, is he's going to tell them why he's thankful for them. And as he tells them why he's thankful for this church, he's going to name all the things that they need to know to cure their upgrade anxiety. All the things that they need to remember to keep holding on to the Christianity that they had received, so that they don't abandon the faith. He's writing this letter to remind them of the value of the message that they'd received, to confirm that there really is no other path that they can walk on that's going to lead to life, and to reassure them of the truth of the faith that they'd received from Epaphras. Paul is trying to help them fight upgrade anxiety with gratitude. And so it's almost as if, Epaphras and the church in Colossae is taking their kind of little community, this faith that they have, to be appraised. As if you had like maybe an old piece of jewelry that was sitting around your house, like some kind of family heirloom that had been passed down, and now it was just kind of gathering dust. And so what you would do is you'd take it to a jeweler to get appraised. Let's say it's kind of like something kind of old-fashioned, like a brooch or something. So you take this old family heirloom, and you'd take it to the jeweler, And then what the jeweler would do is he'd kind of, you know, take out his little eye thingy, you know, his eye's like super huge in it, and he's looking down, and he's kind of going to turn around the piece of jewelry. And what a jeweler's going to look for is a couple different things. With a stone, he's going to be looking for cut, color, carat, which just means like how big it is, clarity, how clear it is. And so he's not going to be looking at those things when he examines this church. Instead, he's going to look at two different kind of aspects, two different tells that are going to help him see that this Christianity that the church has really is worth holding on to. First, Paul's going to look at the kind of fruit of their faith. To see, you know what? You should be glad because you really are true Christians. I can tell, even from all the way in jail here. And number two, he's going to say, you really have received the true gospel. So those are the two points here. First, that they're true Christians. Next, that they really have received the true gospel. So first, Paul says, be grateful, church. Because I can see even from far off that you are true Christians, that this little church there is a genuine Christian community. Look in verses 4 and 5 if you have your scriptures there. This is what Paul says. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So Paul is kind of examining the reports that he's heard of this church, and somehow he's going to see sufficient evidence to say that they do, in fact, have full, authentic Christianity that was handed down to Paul by Christ, that it was faithfully transmitted. So how can he see this? He's looking at the fruit of the Spirit. He's not looking at kind of all the fruit of the Spirit, but he's taking like a representative sample of the fruit of the Spirit. And he's using this kind of shorthand that the early church used really often, this triad of faith, hope, and love. And he's using that as a kind of summary of the fruit of the Spirit. He's saying, okay, if you guys have real faith, real hope, real love, that's a work of God. That's a genuine, you, church, are a genuine work of God. It's a supernatural evidence that God is at work in your life. Picture, if you will, as you're driving over to Wrightsville Beach, you know, you're going over the Intercoastal Waterway, you got like the Bridge Tender Marina over there on your right, and as you're going over on your left, you'll see something that's kind of a remarkable landmark. It's the Dominican Republic. Palm Tree Island. You know, it's a little sandbar that's there, and then there's this, there's a flagpole there, which is hilarious, but there's a palm tree just kind of right in the middle of the waterway. Now, if you were new to town, if you were, you know, one of the thousands of freshmen that are going to move here to UNCW in just a couple weeks, you would be accused for thinking maybe that that palm tree just kind of spontaneously grew up there. But if you're from around here, and if you're a student of, you know, kind of coastal flora, then you would know that the farthest north that a palm tree actually grows is Bald Head Island. So anything kind of north of Bald Head Island where you see a palm tree like that, didn't just get there by accident. You know, there was some kind of human intervention. And not only that, if you go to the actual island, you're going to see this old rusty, parking meter. So you know that parking meter didn't just get there by accident. But so those things are evidence that someone came and planted something there. They didn't just spontaneously spring up. In the same way, Paul's looking at faith, hope, and love, and he's saying these kind of things don't just spontaneously spring up, not the way that I'm going to describe them. These things happened because they were planted there by God. He's saying these things, this fruit is evidence of a divine intervention. So we're going to look at them in order. In the way Paul laid them out. In verse 4, faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking about faith first, I think because it's this, what the Reformers used to say is that faith is the alone instrument of salvation. It's the way that you connect to God is through faith in what Christ has done for you, not by anything that you do for yourself. And so faith is kind of this inward disposition of trusting in Jesus' work to be sufficient to make you right with God. and not adding any of your own works on top of it. Now, how can Paul see this inward disposition of trust and submission all the way over from his jail cell? I'll tell you. I think what Paul's saying is he's not so much looking at the inward disposition of someone's heart. He's looking at the outward evidence of faith. You know, like I might say, I have faith that Kurt is a good driver. And I think he's totally competent, and I think he's an excellent driver. I can tell that he's passed his driving exam. But if I jump in the car with Kurt, and drive to South Carolina with him to buy fireworks, I'm just saying, let's go do that. But if I jump in the car and I actually, get down in the seat and I put on my seatbelt and I go on a trip with him, then you can tell that I actually really have placed my faith in it. It's practical. Like you might have faith that that seat is sturdy and can hold you up, but are you actually sitting down? Are you resting in it? Can you see kind of outward activity that reflects this inward disposition of trust that you have? And what Paul is saying, I'm seeing that you, people, because of these reports that I've heard, you've abandoned trusting in all these other things to make you right. And you're solely resting in the work of Jesus Christ alone. Thing that makes you right with God. That's faith. It's the vertical dimension. This disposition of leaning on and trusting and resting on the righteousness of Jesus to make you right. Not trying to work up any righteousness of your own. Next, Paul moves to the horizontal dimension. He says, we've heard of the love that you have for all the saints. Paul sees a certain kind of love in this church, and he hears reports of a certain kind of love that's something supernatural. It's something the world can't produce. Some of us are naturally disposed to be loving, to be kind, to be generous, to be charitable. But Paul is saying, no, you guys have a love for all the saints. Little Greek church in Colossae, you Gentile church, you have a love for all the saints. Most of Paul's letters, I don't know if you knew this, were fundraising letters. So he's writing to these churches that are in other parts of the Roman Empire asking for support for the church back in Jerusalem. Because the church in Jerusalem was having this famine, and there was this huge persecution. And so a lot of what happened is in the early church, these Gentile churches that weren't under as much pressure, they gave money, they gave resources to the church in Jerusalem. I think this may be what Paul's talking about. He's saying there's been outward evidence through your generosity and care and regard for people that are totally different than you, have a totally different culture than you, speak a totally different language than you, have totally different customs than you. And that kind of love, that kind of propensity to regard another person as of equal value, as a brother or sister in Christ, that's unique. That's supernatural. That's something that just doesn't spring up on its own. Later in this letter, Paul's going to write, in Christ, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. All those things that used to cut us up and divide us, that we used to divide over, we're brothers and sisters. We got a love for one another. We're all part of God's family. So there's this vertical dimension. There's this horizontal dimension. But they don't stand on their own. For Paul, faith and love are rooted in something else. And I think it's really important that we remember this kind of third aspect. Because there's a tendency for us, I think, if we're just going to kind of try to simplify things, is to reduce lives to just faith and love. To say, well, what does the Christian life look like? Well, I got to believe God, got to love God and love your neighbor, right? So it's the vertical and it's the horizontal. And I think totally that's true. But Paul's saying, if you reduce it to just love of God and love of neighbor, you're missing something. Because a true Christian has a third dimension to the life that they live. And that is the dimension of time. Paul says that this faith, vertical dimension, and love, horizontal dimension, are rooted in hope. It's what we sang about. The idea that there is something coming. There is something that even now is approaching. There is something that has broken into this present world. And for the Christian, while the rest of the world lives their life from the present to the future, we live our lives from the future into the present. A Christian knows that they have an inheritance that will never spoil or perish, that Jesus is keeping for them in heaven. That because of the deposit of the resurrection, we know that the kingdom of God has broken into this world and that the old order of things is passing away. And that almost at any moment, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to make all things new. And that for a Christian, we live with this profound hope that Hebrews said is like an anchor for our souls. When the world tries to toss it around, when circumstances try to blow us back and forth, we have this hope that roots us. Because we know the best things that we have can never be taken from us. And that Jesus' resurrection body is a down payment on our own resurrection bodies. We will be like him. And that even for us, to die will be gain. For the Christian, death just makes you even more alive. It's been turned inside out because of the work of Jesus for his people. And so there is a hope that is an anchor for the soul. And that hope dimension is extremely countercultural. It doesn't make sense to anyone because it's not something that we see right now. This is what Paul says. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Do you hear that? Patience? I mean, patience is like the hardest Christian virtue, I think, to cultivate. Right? Because we want things now. I mean, we don't want to wait for anything. But Paul's saying the Christian life, faith, and love, they're rooted in the sense of waiting. If you're not okay with waiting, you're going to have a hard time rolling with Jesus. And actually, what will sometimes happen, I think this happens all the time, like every 5 years or so it happens on the college campus, is people will come around and they'll say, y'all, God's doing a new thing. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray down all the blessings of heaven right now. We're going to bring it down all right now into this world. We're just going to yank it down, and we're just going to bring it. And so we're going to take all that kind of future promises of like power and healing and restoration and full sanctification. You can have it right now. We're going to work it up and pray for it and call it down. Now, the problem with that is the Bible's kind of got a whole package of what the second coming's going to be, and it's going to be like full restoration, but it's also judgment. And people don't ever talk about that part. They're like, no, we're just going to pull down all the good stuff right now. And I'm like, I think we want God to do it in his own time. But that's a trick that people try to do. They say, you can have all the benefits, and you don't have to wait for it at all. You can have all the not yet right now, already right here. But the Christian life is lived in tension between the already that's been accomplished for us, that's laid up for us in heaven, and the not yet that we kind of groan inwardly as we are sanctified bit by bit, and as we struggle and as we seek to rest in him. Paul sees these three virtues as evidence of a divine intervention, that the Colossians really are true believers. And so he reassures them of the genuineness of their experience, and then he moves on to remind them of the truth of the message that they've received. This is my second point. I'm going to take like 5 minutes with it because I don't have much time. So Paul says, be grateful, church, because you've actually heard the true message. Verse 5, kind of second half of verse 5 to 6, Paul says, of this hope, of this message of hope you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It's almost as if Epaphras is saying, hey, Paul, it seems like they want to upgrade. this Christianity that you gave me to give to them. Did I do something wrong? I mean, did I not transmit it faithfully? And Paul's like, let me see your notes, Epaphras. And he just kind of looks through. He's like, this is the message. This is the message that Jesus handed on to me, that the rest of the apostles confirmed, that they commissioned me to go out with, that this is the message that I handed to you, and you got it right. You preached the true gospel to them, Epaphras. And so how do we know that this is the true gospel? What does Paul say? First, he says this message comes as a word. It comes as the word of truth. Now, I mean, that just seems really unimpressive. It comes as a word? I mean, it doesn't come as like mighty deeds. It doesn't come as like, I don't know, like a IMAX movie or something. Like, it just comes as like speaking. And actually, yeah, that's the way the gospel moves to the world. The gospel is a message. It's a preached message. It's a word. And it's a word of truth. It's a comprehensive account of reality. The gospel is a message of reality. It's not an opinion. The gospel is a worldview. It's an account of the way things really actually are, of the way we are as human beings, of how we're created, of how God is, of how this whole world is, of what's right about it, of what's wrong with it, and how to fix it. It's not just one path among many. It's the way, the truth, and it's the word of truth. Now, for some of us, I think we've heard this phrase before, and I've even said it. And I know what we mean well when we say it, but sometimes people will say this: hey, preach the gospel at all times, and just use words when you have to. Use your words when necessary. And the reason that's really bad advice, and I'm trying not to say it myself, is what people mean is they say, hey, don't just speak stuff, don't just preach at people, actually, you know, do something about it. And if that's what they're trying to say, then that's great. But here's the problem with the way that's phrased often, is that the gospel is a word. It is a message. You can't preach without words. You know, like I go see a homeless guy, and, you know, I'll give him some money, or you know, I'll help him, and I'll bring him to a hospital and get healed, and then that's great. But then he's looking around, and he's going, what do I do with my sin? What about eternity? Is this life all there is? Is there anything I could hope for in the next life, in the world to come? And I'll go, oh, sorry, just got to do deeds. Can't speak any words. Got to move on. No, that we need to give people reasons to believe. We need to give them some content to hope in. So the gospel is a preached word. It's a message. And Epaphras was a preacher. It's almost as Epaphras is saying, hey, I just preached to them. I just taught them the Bible. Is that what I was supposed to do? And Paul's like, yeah, that's kind of what it is. But it's not just kind of humble, small, unimpressive word. It's also a powerful word. It's also a living and an active word. That's what Paul says, where this gospel is bearing fruit. It's growing. It's expanding throughout the whole world. In fact, the gospel, as Paul says, isn't just powerful. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is power. It's the power of God moving into the world to heal, to change, to convict, to restore, to judge. The gospel moves out into the world. And as it moves, as it is preached, as it is spoken, as it is taught, the power of God moves into the world. And all over the world it bears fruit. Not just in Colossae, not just in Wilmington, North Carolina, but all over the world. I mean, that's the beautiful thing about the Anglican Communion. I just love that phrase. It's this idea that all across the world, the same message, the same liturgy, the same simple service, word and sacrament is bearing fruit and growing. It is effective. It's working. And Paul's saying, yeah, that same message is working and moving. Lift up your eyes, church. See what God is doing all over the world. And then the final thing that Paul says is he mentions that this gospel, this powerful gospel, this spoken gospel, is a message of grace. That's kind of the shorthand that he uses to summarize it. He says that this gospel is a message of grace. Have you understood the gospel? Have you understood Christianity as a message of grace? If you have, it will produce something in you. It will produce gratitude. It will produce freedom. It will produce joy. It will produce, this is what Paul says in Titus. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And this is what grace does. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we wait for our blessed hope. Hear that? Waiting. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What does grace mean? I mean, we say that all the time. Grace is the idea that God looked at a people who were lawless, who were unpurified, who were rebels, who were unlovely. And he decided to make them lovely through his love. That he didn't wait for you to deserve his mercy. He gave his mercy freely, prodigally to you. That he ran after you when you didn't even know to open up your eyes and listen to him. Understanding the gospel as a message of grace means that the gospel isn't so much about us surrendering to God as it is about God invading our life. God was not waiting for people who deserved his love. Because if he waited, he wouldn't have found anyone. So he decided to redeem a people for himself, to set his love upon us. And this is what brings so much joy, this is what brings so much freedom, is if he loved you while you were still a sinner, that means that there is nothing that you can do to shake his love. It is utterly fixed to you. And his goodness and his mercy will dog you. It will follow you all the days of your life. If you believe that, that will change the way you live. And so Paul is trying to press into this church to say, do you see the goodness of this message? Do you see the beauty of grace? We let it change you. And in fact, what he's trying to say is, hey, this old piece of jewelry that you have, it's not just valuable. It's priceless. Imagine, if you will, that you're kind of in the jeweler's store, and you've got this dusty old thing, that's been sitting on your shelf. And the jeweler starts to look at it, and he's kind of turning it over. And then as he looks at it, his jaw drops. The little eye thing pops out. And he holds it up to you with tears in his eyes. And he says, this piece of jewelry you were about to throw away is utterly priceless. People who do what I do have been looking for this for decades. We thought it was lost. In fact, the craft that produced this doesn't even exist anymore on the earth. Ma'am, sir, this piece of jewelry is worth more than every piece of jewelry I've ever touched in my life. It's worth more than everything in my store. Then imagine the jeweler just hands it back to you. What then do you do with it? You just put it back up on the shelf? No, here's what you do. You cherish it. You protect it. You bend your whole life to preserve it. How do you go out into the world? in strength, in assurance, in security, knowing that something incredibly valuable has been entrusted to you, that you've got something that people all over the world have been looking for, and it's come to you, not by anything that you've done, just by grace. Church, do you understand the beauty and the value of the gospel? Do you understand this message that's been entrusted to us? Are we willing to go and share it with others? Are we willing to treasure it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the surpassing value of Jesus, that you've given him to us, that you have given yourself for us to make us yours, to give us an inheritance that'll never spoil or fade. Help us to live in faith, in love, and to fix our eyes on the hope set before us, seated with Jesus in heaven. Lord, would you cause that message, that story, to ring out through this city, through our neighborhoods, through our workplaces, through the UNCW campus and the other campuses in this region? Would you change and restore and redeem? I ask in Jesus' name, amen.